Today I'm reading the last and final sections of John. I'm very conscious that reading out these rather brief and concentrated notes can be a little dry. I'm not sure that I'm really very good at it, because it's like bones without flesh. And I'd much rather preach the series, but of course then it would be far too long. In any case, as I think you know, all I've wanted to do is to sort out these structures of John's Gospel. And I have to say that doing that has entirely altered my perspective on this Gospel. I have some hope that those of you who teach and preach John might find some help here and get some flesh on these bones. And maybe I can say more in the future, for there's still, of course, much more to be said. You can never exhaust John's Gospel. John, part 2, chapters 12 to 21. Part 1 was concerned with a new people. I think that's an improved heading for that, new people. And part 2 of John is concerned with a new world. That's, of course, the correct order. In the old order, the world is made first and then the people are placed in it. In the new order, the people are called out from the old world, and then ultimately the new world comes into being. Now, in this part two, we're dealing with very, very few days, as you know, a little more than what we today called Holy Week. I think every Bible student is perfectly familiar with the importance, proportionately, in the four Gospel writers, that they give to this final hour in the Lord's life. And here, just to sum it up really, is John Stott on that fact. This was the perspective of Jesus on his death. Despite the great importance of his teaching, his example, and his works of compassion and power, none of these was central to his mission. What dominated his mind was not the living, but the giving of his life. This final self-sacrifice was his hour for which he had come into the world. And the four evangelists who bear witness to him in the Gospels show that they understand this by the disproportionate amount of space which they give to the story of his last few days on earth, his death and resurrection. It occupies between a third and a quarter of the three synoptic Gospels, while John's Gospel has justly been described as having two parts, the Book of the Signs and the Book of the Passion, since John spends an almost equal amount of time on each. And yet, I think we have to add something to that. In John's second half, in this part which is taken up with the Passion, 5 out of the 10 chapters, that is chapters 13 to 17, are given over to the preparation of the disciple apostles. They're prepared for their Lord's departure, and they're prepared for the day of Pentecost, when the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, comes. So yes, the Passion of the Lord, of course, is at the center of part 2, chapters 18 and 19, but also very much at the heart of the second part, the preparation of the disciple apostles. And just in case we forget how crucial these men were and are, I mention again that resounding start to 1 John, almost thunderous start, 1 John 1:3, where it's clear that without coming into fellowship with the apostles, we can't come into fellowship with Christ himself. I found it useful to divide a study of John part 2 as follows. 1, chapters 12 and 18 and 19. I've called that the finished work, the work of Christ on the cross. 2, chapters 13 to 17, a section all on its own. I've called that apostles in training. And then 3, chapters 20 and 21, the unfinished work. So I've divided this second part into the finished work, apostles in training, and then the unfinished work. So let's get to work on the finished work. And I quote chapter 19, verse 28 to 30. Later, knowing that all was now completed, and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." A jar of white vinegar, wine vinegar, was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." And with that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. The Baptist had announced that the uniquely great one, coming after him, the Son of God, would take away the sin of the world. The writer to the Hebrews confirms this mighty achievement by contrasting the one and for all sacrifice of the cross with the oft-repeated sacrifices of the Jewish sanctuary, Hebrews 10, 11, and 12. I quote, "Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices that can never take away sin. But when this priest," that's the Lord Jesus, of course, "had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God." How telling this picture is of sitting down after the continual standing that is involved in priestly activity. So priesthood, as you well know, is now redundant in the light of the priesthood of Christ. Altars are no more, for offerings and sacrifices of this kind are no longer desired or needed. And of course, altars were brought back in large measure in the Church of England in the 19th century by the Tractarian movement. You get quite a shock when you look at old pictures of churches before that change. But John has still more to report on the victorious accomplishments of Christ the King through his cross. He is, thank God, the Lord Jesus Christ is not a constitutional monarch. He doesn't have to be careful what he says. Sovereignty is characteristic of Jesus in John's Gospel. And so I quote chapter 12, 31 and 32, which shows something of the achievements of the cross in addition to the sin-bearing that are connected with it. Verse 31, "Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out." Verse 32, "But I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." Lifted up, of course, has this double meaning, lifted up on the cross, but also being exalted. Hence, the humiliation of the cross that we see so clearly is, in John's Gospel, his glorification. Well, what does this mean, since Satan seems as active as ever? According to Scripture, the power of the devil is seen in unceasing lies, propaganda, and false truth and fraud, on the one hand, and on the other, violence, terror, war, and murder, John 8, 44. Therefore, all the evidence would seem to show that Satan's influence, though ultimately doomed to disappear, is as strong as ever. And who will challenge that? And yet, Scripture is equally clear that Christ has disarmed the powers of this dark world, the spiritual forces of evil. How then, in what way, is this victory of the cross realized and celebrated? The answer has to do with the worst of all human slaveries, namely that of universal religious idolatry. Just look around the world. This is Satan's kingdom. This leads mankind inexorably to eternal loss and death. And it is this fortress of idolatry that is no longer impregnable. It is Christ and him crucified who sets the prisoner free, and thus Paul can say, in a famous passage, that it is the preaching of the good news, that is the power of God for salvation, that is for deliverance, Romans 1, 16. See also in 1 Corinthians 2, 18 to 25. pause just for a moment, because it is important to get a proper understanding of verse 32 and the consequences of Christ's victory. That is, when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself. This does not mean, patently cannot mean, that all men everywhere respond to the Christian gospel message and are saved. But it does mean that throughout the world, all sorts and conditions of people, without distinction of race or class or whatever, will be drawn by the cross of Christ to the Savior himself. It is part of John insisting, as I see it, on the worldwide significance of the Christian faith. That God so loved this big, bad world, see Dr. Carson on John 3:16. It's axiomatic for John. I suspect he was concerned about believers in his own day who had a shriveled up view of God's care and compassion. Please don't skip lightly over comments such as John's final sentence in the Gospel. Quote, Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of these was written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for all the books that could be written. Now, don't pass lightly over this kind of exaggeration. It's not fanciful. Bless his heart, John is not trying to make out how many books would actually fill the planet if they were written. What he is saying is that we have to realize that this message is going to reach every part of our world, every corner of it, and we have to consider the impact of that, the consequences, great and small, the multiplied thousands and what they will say and do in every corner of the world, what this will set in motion. It's beyond computation. Only the mind of God could contain it. There's nothing here that is fanciful. So the finished work of Christ described in a Reformation prayer goes like this. Who made there, that is, at the cross, who made there by his one oblation of himself once offered a full, perfect, and sufficient sacrifice, oblation and satisfaction for the sins of the whole world. On the victory of Christ, I suggest you read John Stott in The Cross of Christ, chapter 9. In our next session, we'll look at chapter 13 and 17 of John, namely the apostles in training.
There now follows a short supplementary note.
What I didn't make clear there, and I thought I had made it clear, is that those two parts go together. You see, they're not separate. When he says, the prince of this world will be driven out, the other side of that coin is that he will draw all men to himself. I don't know if that came out sufficiently. They're not two different things. It's when he has imprisoned the enemy that all men can come.